Dear Heavenly Father, it couldn't be more clear to me that I am just a clay pot, a jar of clay. And I confess to you my inability to follow you the way I should. And I'm insensitive at times and hurtful and give the opinion that what I think matters more than what others think. I don't want others to think that the splinter in their eye is even greater than the plank in my own eye. I'm resolved to resolving the conflict that I have your way, and I pray that you will help me, Holy Spirit, to reflect who you are, especially this morning. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Good morning. This lesson has been rewritten a couple of times because I'm dealing with the aftermath of a conversation that I had with someone in our family. And I have to confess to you this morning that this lesson is for me. It was written for me. And that's probably why I ended up having this lesson, because I needed it. And you're going to get something from my heart. I found that these words in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5 have a lot to do with humility. And so there's a little bit of a twist I'm taking on this. I'm not going to talk about every verse that's in the chapter, but I'm going to cover what I've learned from this lesson this week, and I hope that you'll benefit from it. A close friend of mine shared with me that there has to be a balance between truth and love just this week. Too much truth and the person will want to fight. Too much love and the person will want to be in flight. In other words, to get away. So how is this balance achieved, especially when you're passionate about something that you feel is true? I believe that this section that Paul gives us will help us to see how the way that we deal with things are just as important as the thing that we're dealing with. Now, last week, Chuck helped us to see that the Corinthians, the people, the church, were proof of this new covenant ministry, and how it was a better covenant, and it was had greater glory than the old covenant, and how Paul was bold, honest, and transparent in sharing this covenant. But the false teachers that he was having to deal with had these mixed rules of taking the old covenant and bringing it into their gospel, which really wasn't a gospel, and they wanted the Corinthians to honor the rules of circumcision, Jewish feasts, the Sabbath, the laws that they themselves could not even keep. They pulled no punches when it came to discrediting Paul. He was gone, and they took all the shots they could. They said that he had a secret and shameful life. They accused him of not keeping his word because he didn't come when he said he was going to come. They said that they were distorting the word of God and that he was a terrible orator, and that his delivery of the gospel was plain and offensive. Even his appearance, they said, was appalling. Paul had every reason to be upset, but he responded in love to the Corinthians, defending himself against these teachers, false teachers' accusations. He had a lot at stake. If he didn't say anything, sparing them the correction, the church at Corinth would flee to a false teaching. If Paul spoke too harshly, they would agree with the same points that the false teachers were making. So here are three principles that he used to reveal the truth about the gospel with humility. First, Paul recognizes that God's mercy for him to carry this treasure. It was God's mercy. In a former life, Paul had credentials to preach the Old Covenant. Philippians 3:2-9 says, "Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. A Hebrew of Hebrews, circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law of Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever it was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is my faith," or by faith. Paul recognized that he had no right to claim superiority over others to preach the gospel because he persecuted the church. And it says in verse 1 of our text in 2 Corinthians 4 that since through God's mercy we have this ministry. He knows that it's all the power of God in his ministry and he can't take the credit. He seems to have rights or ability in the flesh, but he relinquishes it all for God. He relinquishes it all to God to take on gain that he has in Christ. In his humility, he has been found in Christ. Verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us." Jars of clay were an inexpensive container that sometimes were used to hold valuables, like in a vault, put in the ground. Like Matthew 13:44, when Jesus told the parable of the hidden treasure, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, he said. When a man found it, he hid it again, and in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Jars of clay were often used to hold valuables. Some of the leaders, when they came back from their war spoils, they put the silver in these large jars of clay. And so that was a illustration that the people were used to. The new covenant was the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Our focus should never be on our own lives, but focused on Jesus. This is very similar to the humility of Christ in Philippians 2:6-8, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made like human likeness, and being found in an appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Sounds familiar from the sermon this morning, doesn't it? And this brings us to principle one, God's mercy to flow through you in sharing God's truth, and consider your worth and ability in the flesh as nothing. So allowing God's mercy will help you in dealing with any issue that you have. In other words, see others as God sees them and have mercy on them. There's a huge difference in understanding someone else if you are actually listening to them. It will be difficult to hear them if you're thinking about your own opinions and views. Thinking of them as God does prevents you from creating a situation that you may later regret. You may have the right to voice your opinion, but God's love in your heart helps you to love the person and deal with the issue. Second, Paul does not give up on sharing his treasure or this treasure because of suffering. Perhaps you caught in the last lesson, the new covenant was prophesied 600 years ago in Jeremiah, years before Christ came to earth. This whole idea, this treasure, is that God would have a new covenant and that he would allow us to be restored in our relationship to God. It's not that the law was bad, it's just that the law revealed sin to us. The treasure then was something that the old covenant couldn't do. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews 11, the chapter in the Bible that talks about many of the heroes of the faith. They all had something in common: faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It starts with verse 4, by faith, Abel. And then in verse 5, by faith, Enoch. Verse 7, by faith, Noah. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham. Verse 20, by faith, Isaac. Verse 21, by faith, Jacob. Verse 22, by faith, Joseph. Verse 23, by faith, Moses. Verse 31, by faith, Rahab and Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David. And he continues with women and others who went through terrible things because of their faith in God. But look at verse 39. All these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Now let's stop there. Why? Why did they not receive what was promised? After all, the covenant was the promise. It's because the law was powerless to save people from their sins. Galatians 2:15 says, "We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one could be justified." The law could put people to the point where they cried out like the tax collector in Luke 18:13, where he beat on his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Let's continue with Hebrews 11:40. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. It was because of Christ dying on the cross that the Old Testament believers were saved, not because they obeyed the law. They believed in the coming Messiah. If Christ dying on behalf of them, Christ dying on behalf of them to save them, all the Old Testament sacrifices were symbols of Christ dying for their sins. Even though they lived in a time before Christ died on the cross, they knew a better covenant was coming, and they believed in it. But the Pharisees didn't believe. They didn't want to be humbled by the law. Instead, they followed the letter of the law on their own power and grew further and further from God. No wonder Jesus said to them in Matthew 23:27, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead bodies, or dead men's bones, and everything unclean." The law didn't bring them to their knees in humbleness. It did not bring them to the place where they needed God more than anything to save them. They did not have saving faith in the Messiah. So when Paul opens the chapter by saying, "We do not lose heart," and then again in verse 16, "we do not lose heart," he's talking about the treasure of the new covenant that far outweighs the suffering that we'll have to go through for it. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Speaking of the struggles. Paul's struggles were anything but light and momentary. 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28 says, I have worked much harder, been in prison much more frequently, been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I have consistently been on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in dangers from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Does that sound light or momentary? It does not. And how does he do it? He keeps his eyes fixed on our Savior and the prize of eternal glory. In Philippians 3, 14 through 15, it says, I press towards the goal to win the prize for which God called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. All of us who are mature should take such a view of such things. I think there is a direct correlation between suffering and the capacity for sharing Christ's glory in heaven. Romans 8, 17 and 18 says, Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. 2 Timothy 2:3 says, Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then chapter 4, verse 5 says, But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. And then Peter says in 1 Peter 2:19, For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. In the passage Philippians 2, 8, and 9, it talks about Christ, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. So this correlation between glory and suffering, I believe, is the capacity that we will have to be part of that glory that we have in heaven. Paul had an eternal perspective and looked at all of his sufferings as if they were nothing when compared to what was to come. And it gave him spiritual strength, far greater than any strength he could have mustered from within. In 1 Peter 1:6 through 7, it says, In this you greatly rejoice, that now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials, but they have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Christ is revealed. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, however, it is written, No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him, which is also a quote from Isaiah 64:4. That brings us to our second principle. We must endure hardship when others speak out against us and know that these momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory. So as I'm faced with some injustice, faith in God will be my enduring strength. If I speak, I need to speak with love. Romans 8:6 says, "The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace." Thirdly, the reward of the new covenant and the facing death confidently is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 10. Paul begins the chapter with a description of our body as a tent. Acts 18:22 through 3 says, "Paul went to see them because he was a tent maker, as they were, and he stayed with them and worked with them." Paul knew, as a tent maker, how temporary a tent was. Homes, on the other hand, are more permanent and represented our home that we have in, or our body that we'll have in heaven. It's more important that we remember our lives here are temporary and our lives in heaven are eternal. Thinking about death can be a scary thing if you're not a believer, but the believers can have confidence in God's work in us because the Holy Spirit is given as a guarantee of our eternal home to come. Meanwhile, we're left on earth here with bodies that are continually aging. During our final days, it may be the best opportunity that we have to share Christ with others because of our confidence that we have while going through the process of death. And we know that our mortal bodies will be swallowed up by life instead of death. Our life after we become a Christian should be, or should have, the goal of pleasing the Lord. That's just what we should do as Christians. Now we come to verse 10. I want to spend a little time on this because it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for these things done in the body, whether good or bad." There's a lot of viewpoints on this, but the judgment seat of Christ is when Christ is judging his believers. And this particular judgment seat, the word that they use is a place that you get to by stairs. So think of, rather than a judge, think of a place like they do in the Olympics, and they go up the stairs to receive their trophies. The Greek word for bad here is phalos. It's not paniros, which is moral evil, and it's not kakos, evil or iniquity. It's paulos, which means worthless. Now, worthless is bad in some sense, but not like in the sense that we would think we're going to be punished for sins. 1 Corinthians 3:12 and 13 says, "If man builds on this foundation with gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work." So wood, hay, and straw are phalos, or worthless, useless. They are not eternal, and they will not survive the judgment of Christ. So there's many things that we do that are not necessarily sinful. It's just, it's not going to withstand the fires of the judgment. So that could be going to the mall or playing golf, or, you know, some of those things are just not done in a sense that will honor Christ. Not saying that golf is bad, it's just golf. So we have this judgment that we're going to be rewarded for those things that matter for the kingdom. And I think we're going to be surprised that we're going to be actually surprised at how Christ worked in our life and how people were changed because of us, more than what gets burned up. Romans 14:10 says, "For if we all stand before God's judgment seat," or rather, "for we will all stand before God's judgment seat." And then verse 12, it says, So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. The deeds we do in this body will be judged by Christ on that day. And though our sins are forgiven and our deeds and good works will be judged, it will be judged by our motives. Some of the deeds will be useless and burned up like fire, and others will yield gold, silver, and costly stones, those that are of eternal value. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." And then Revelation 22:12 also speaks of this judgment. "Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done." The man who plants and the man who waters have one purpose. Each will be rewarding according to his own labor. And then finally, 1 Corinthians 3:7-12 says, "If any man builds on his foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, his work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and fire will test the quality of each man's work. If what has built survives, he will receive his reward. If it is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, but only as one escaping through flames. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and God's Spirit lives in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is sacred, and you are that temple." And that brings us to our last principle. We must live by faith, so our deeds done in this body will have eternal value. This principle is probably my biggest motivator for me, because I need to be humble to do God's work and have the right motives. I hope these words were a challenge to you as they were to me. And as you face this week and you find yourself in a situation where you are facing some kind of abuse or slighted behavior from someone else, I hope that God will give you the patience and the humbleness to be able to be his witness. Let's pray. Dear Father, help us to be merciful like you are merciful, to be loving like you are loving, to be faithful like you are faithful. Let our goal always be to please you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.